Starting to read at verse 1. Then Moses and the Israelites sang this song to the Lord. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. Both horse and driver he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my defense. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has hurled into the sea. The best of Pharaoh's officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deep waters have covered them. They sank to the depths like a stone. Your right hand, Lord, was majestic in power. Your right hand, Lord, shattered the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you threw down those who opposed you. You unleashed your burning anger. It consumed them like stubble. By the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The surging waters stood up like a wall. The deep waters congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy boasted, I will pursue. I will overtake them. I will divide the spoils. I will gorge myself on them. I will draw my sword and my hand will destroy them. But you blew with your breath and the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who among the gods is like you, Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? You stretch out your right hand and the earth swallows your enemies. In your unfailing love you will lead the people you have redeemed. In your strength you will guide them to your holy dwelling. The nations will hear and tremble. Anguish will grip the people of Philistia. The chiefs of Edom will be terrified. The leaders of Moab will be seized with trembling. The people of Canaan will melt away. Terror and dread will fall on them. By the power of your arm, they will be as still as stone. Until your people pass by, Lord, until the people you bought pass by. You will bring them in and plant them on the mountain of your inheritance, the place, Lord, you made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, Lord, your hands established. The Lord reigns forever and ever. When Pharaoh's horses, chariots, and horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought the waters of the sea back over them. But the Israelites walked through the sea on dry ground. Then Miriam, the prophet, Aaron's sister, took a timbrel in her hand, and all the women followed her with timbrels and dancing. Miriam sang to them, "Sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. Both horse and driver he has hurled into the sea." Well, what a great song. Let's stand and sing again, number 190, O Lord my God, when I... Singing is something that Christians love to do. They may not always be very good at it. There may be Christians that don't have a note in their body. And I've stood next to people in churches that really haven't got a note in their body. But Christians love to sing. They love to sing about God. They love to sing about Jesus and all that Jesus has done for them. And of course, it's a very biblical thing to sing. They were singing at creation, according to Job 38 and verse 7. There was lots of singing throughout the Old Testament period when the Israelites defeated Jabin and Sisera. Deborah and Barak sang for joy. When David was delivered from his enemies, he sang. When the Israelites returned from exile, they sang. And of course, there's a whole book in the Old Testament that is devoted to singing. We call it the Psalms. I don't think this is quite correct for me to say, but it was basically Israel's hymn book. It was what they used as a community to praise God. There's also lots of singing in the New Testament. The angels of heaven sang for joy when Jesus was born. There were others that sang around that time. The church in its infancy sang hymns and psalms and songs of praise. And of course in the book of Revelation we see that there is a countless number that surrounds the throne of God, never ceasing to sing God's praise. God's people love to sing. Well, tonight we're looking at a song that the Israelites sang after they had passed through the Red Sea. And I've called it the Song of Salvation because I think that sums it up nicely. Who wrote this song? Was it Moses? Was it Miriam? Was it someone else within the Israelite community? If I'm honest, I don't know who wrote it. But I do know who sang it. Moses and the whole Israelite community sang it. And they sang it with joy in their heart. But it would seem that after all the Israelites had sung it, that Miriam went off with the women and sang at least some of it again. But perhaps the key point to make is that this was a song that the whole community of God's people sang. They sang it in jubilant response to God's amazing grace to them. He had delivered them from their enemies. He had enabled them to cross through the Red Sea on dry land. Now, why spend time looking at this song this evening? Well, one answer, of course, would be because it's a part of God's Word. And the pastor has the responsibility for teaching the whole counsel of God. But another reason, I think, for looking at it is that we can learn from it. We can learn from the songs that we see in Scripture, just as we can learn from the prayers that we read in Scripture. We've actually spent a number of evenings, haven't we, in our midweek groups are looking at some of Paul's prayers. We want to learn from Jesus. We want to learn from the Apostle Paul. Well, I believe that we can learn from this lovely song that was sang so many years ago. What's the song all about? Well, it's a song about what God has done for his people. It's a song about what God has done for his people. And I'm going to break that thought up into headings this evening, as you can see in your weekly news sheet. Firstly, then, this is a song about what God has done for his people. This is a song that focuses on God. We might call it a theocentric song. In other words, a song that centres upon God. I would argue that all our song singing should be God-focused or Christ-focused, especially in view of the fact that the New Testament teaches us that Jesus is the glorious revelation of God. Now, I think that some songs, not all, but some songs have a tendency to be me-centered. In other words, they can focus upon what the worshipper is doing for God. Now, I wouldn't want my argument to be driven to the extreme this evening. I'm not suggesting that there shouldn't be any reference to the worshipper in our song singing. Look at verse 1, after all, where it says, I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. Both horse and driver he has hurled into the sea. The point I'm wanting to make is that our focus should ultimately be on God when we sing. After all, we are worshipping God. We are praising God for who he is and all that he has done and is doing and will do in order to bring glory to his holy name. Now, we haven't got the time to work through this lovely song verse by verse, but let's just pick up for a moment on some of the things that the songwriter praises God for. He praises him firstly for his eternity, verse 3 and verse 18. In verse 3, God is referred to using his special name, Yahweh, though of course it's translated Lord in our Bibles. It's the name that God revealed to Moses at the burning bush. He is the great I Am, the self-existent, eternal, unchangeable Lord. Verse 18 tells us that the Lord reigns forever and ever. This is a song that speaks about God's eternity. Secondly, the song speaks about God's power. The first part of verse 6. Actually, it speaks about God being majestic in power. The Egyptian army was the most powerful army in the world at this particular time. It had the most advanced military hardware. But God, by his mighty power, destroyed it. And with a breath. You know, sometimes at Christmas we get the candles out, don't we? And after the meal, we blow them out. And they go out just like that. Well, God destroyed his enemies, his people's enemies, just like that, with a breath. Such is his power. This song speaks about God's wrath, verses 6 and 7. Now, some Christians find it difficult to praise God for his wrath. One ancient rabbi imagined that God must have been offended by this song. The work of my hands are drowned in the sea, and you want to sing songs? The rabbi expressed. But the fact of the matter is, God is holy and just. And when he punishes rebellion and sin in his universe, he is to be praised. Imagine for a moment a human judge sitting in the law court. And there's someone that comes and stands before him, and they've committed terrible crimes in society. And he just dismisses them. He lets them go. He allows them to go back into society. Well, there would be an uproar, wouldn't there, in society if that happened? There would be appeals for the judge to be sacked, to come off the bench. Such a judge would not receive the praise of society. It's the judge who upholds justice that wins the praise of society. Well, here are the people of God, I think justifiably praising God as he destroys his enemies, as he judges them justly and righteously in his wrath. Fourthly, we see this song speaking of God's supremacy. Look at verse 11. Who among the gods is like you, Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? There was no one and nothing in the whole universe that could compare with God. That was the recognition of Moses and the other Israelites. The Egyptians, of course, had many gods, and when Peter was speaking on the plagues, he no doubt referred to many of the Egyptian gods, but they were as nothing compared with the God of Israel. This song speaks of God's supremacy. Fifthly, it speaks of his majestic holiness. Who is like you, majestic in holiness? Verse 11. Well, one of these days, I'm not quite sure when, I'm going to deliver a series of sermons on God's holiness. Or perhaps I'll compile a series of midweek studies on the holiness of God. You see, I'm concerned sometimes that I might have lost sight of that. And I'm concerned sometimes that the church in the Western world has lost sight of it. God is altogether set apart, unique, perfect, and absolutely pure. As we sometimes say, God is thrice holy. He is holy, holy, holy. Sixthly, God is praised for his unfailing love. Look at verse 30. This song actually refers to God's covenant-keeping love. You see, God had remembered the promise he had made to Abraham and his descendants to bring them out of the land of Egypt and to the promised land. And in his great love, at this particular time, God brought his people through the Red Sea and would lead them to his holy dwelling, which I think can only be a reference to Mount Zion, where his temple would eventually be built. This is a song that is theocentric. It's a song about God. God is clearly the focus of the song. But it's not just academic talk about God, is it? God is being worshipped for all his attributes. You see, theology is supposed to lead to worship. Worship is the goal of theology. But secondly, this evening, this song is about what God has done for his people. Has done for his people. Let's just quickly look at some of the verses that emphasize this. Firstly, verse 1, both horse and driver he has hurled into the sea. Verse 4, Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has hurled into the sea. Verse 6, your right hand, Lord, was majestic in power. Your right hand, Lord, shattered the enemy. Verse 7, in the greatness of your majesty, you threw down those who opposed you. You unleashed your burning anger. It consumed them like stubble. Verse 11 speaks of God working wonders. Verse 12 speaks of God causing the earth to swallow his enemies. Verse 13 speaks of the writer's confidence that the Lord would lead his people he had redeemed. Indeed, he would do so in his strength. And then verse 17, you will bring them in and plant them on the mountain of your inheritance. The place, Lord, you made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, Lord, your hands established. I'm particularly fascinated by verses 14 to 60, which speak of an outcome of God's deliverance. It says that the nations will hear and tremble. Anguish will grip the people of Philistia. The chiefs of Edom will be terrified. The leaders of Moab will be seized with trembling. The people of Canaan will melt away. Terror and dread will fall on them. By the power of your arm, they will be still as stone. Until your people pass by, Lord, until your people you bought pass by. They were tremendous acts, weren't they, that God performed by his mighty power.
on behalf of his people. And there were other nations that took notice. And when the Israelites marched in their direction, powerful though they were, would go weak at the knees, would tremble. This is a song about what God did for his people. It's a song of God's deliverance. And I think that this is what good songs are about. They recount God's saving acts in history. And many years later, the psalmist would recount this very event. Let me read to you from Psalm 106, verses 8 to 12. Yet he saved them for his namesake, to make his mighty power known. He rebuked the Red Sea, and it dried up. He led them through the depths, as through a desert. He saved them from the hand of the foe, from the hand of the enemy. He redeemed them. The waters covered their adversaries. Not one of them survived. Then they believed his promises and sang his praise. We would do well, wouldn't we, to recount in our song singing the redemption that is ours in Christ Jesus. Good songs, I would suggest to you, should speak of Jesus' incarnation. You see, he had to become a man. He had to become a human being in order to save us. Good songs should make reference to Jesus' death upon the cross and the precious blood that he shed there so that we might know the forgiveness of sins. Good songs should make reference to Jesus' glorious resurrection and his ascension into heaven, where he now sits at the right hand of the Father because his work is complete. Salvation for his people has been purchased. Good songs should speak of the return of Christ when he will come to bring about the resurrection of our bodies and the destruction of all his enemies. This is a song about what God has done for his people. Indeed, it is a song about what God has done for his people. This was a song that every single Israelite, whatever age they might have been, could have sung, because they had all experienced the wonderful redemption of God. Look at verse 2. The Lord is my strength and my defense, or one possible reading might be song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. Friends, we do not simply praise the Lord Jesus because he is a great Savior. We praise the Lord Jesus because he is our Savior. This is my story. This is my song. Praising my Savior all the day long. I'm redeemed. Yes, I am. By the blood of the Lamb. Jesus Christ has done it all for me. I am his. He is mine. I'm part of the royal vine. All my sins were washed away at Calvary. Once I was lost. I had nowhere to go. My life was just a lonely round of sin. Till Jesus said to me, by my blood shed on the tree, I've paid the price, bought you back, you're mine. Oh, what a friend. This is a song about what God did for his people. It's a great song. And great songs stand the test of time, don't they? This is a song that has stood the test of time. I know that's true because if we turn to the book of Revelation and chapter 15, we see that the Apostle John hears it being sung in heaven. Let me read to you what it says in Revelation 15, verses 2 and 3. And I saw what looked like a sea of glass glowing with fire, and standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast and its image and over the number of its name. They held harps given them by God, and here it is, and sang the song of God's servant Moses and of the Lamb. I hope you like this song of Moses, because I have a sneaky suspicion that we might be singing it into eternity. I could be wrong, but I have a sneaky suspicion that it's a song that is not going to go away, and that the redeemed are going to enjoy singing it, as they are many other songs, for all eternity. Now, as we finish, time is moving on. What makes a good song? Well, a song that is God-centered or Christ-centered. A song that focuses upon the greatness, the power and majesty of God. Particularly in the salvation of his people. But thirdly and lastly, a song that's meaty. I think that this is a meaty song. It's a song that is full of truth about God and his saving power, that fills the worshipper with awe and wonder and praise. You know, sometimes we may come into church utterly miserable. And there may be reasons for us coming into church feeling like that. We can all do, perhaps, at times. But what is it that's going to get us going? What is it that's going to lift our spirits? I would argue that it is the truth about God. You see, who is it that fills us with real joy? Well, the answer is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit produces within us the fruit of joy. He is the one that fills us with inexpressible joy. But he does that in conjunction with his word. Therefore, if we are going to be filled with inexpressible joy in worship, then, and I hope I don't sound irreverent when I say this, we need to give the Holy Spirit something to work with. You see, it is his delight to work with his word. It is his delight to fill our hearts with joy as we think about God, as we sing truth about God and his Son and all he is and all that he has done for us. Like you, I've heard lots of bad songs over the years, but I'm going to tell you very briefly about the worst song that I have ever sung in a Christian context. And it goes like this. And I'm going to change the words very slightly, and justifiably so, because this is a song that you can change the words of depending on the situation. So this is how it goes. Ruth brought her piano to church. Her piano to church. Her piano to church. Ruth brought her piano to church, and we all started to sing along. That's the first verse. The second verse goes like this. Owen brought his guitar to church. His guitar to church. His guitar to church. Owen brought his guitar to church, and we all started to sing along. Now, you can imagine how the song goes if there are lots of instruments within the music group. It can go on for ages. Now, I must admit that when I sang this, I felt the need to go and speak to those who had chosen it. I don't very often do that. You might be surprised, actually, at how much I can live with that isn't actually my personal preference. But I really couldn't live with this one. And so I questioned those who chose it. And they said, there's nothing theologically incorrect about it. Now, I didn't say this at the time because I didn't have the courage to say it, but I know that there's nothing theologically incorrect about it. The problem that I had wasn't that it was theologically incorrect. The problem that I had was that there was no theology in it whatsoever. And some songs are only slightly better. I never got my way. The song continued to be sung, and I know why it continued to be sung. But I wonder how much God was glorified, or how much the Holy Spirit could use it to feed the souls of his people and bring real joy to their hearts. Now, I know that I've used an extreme example. Sometimes we do that as pastors in order to get our point across. But I do think it's important that songs have a teaching element to them. Listen to what we read in Colossians 3 and verse 16. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. How? Through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. I think that verse would lead us to believe that our song singing should have content to it. That we don't just learn when the preacher gets up and speaks. We learn, we teach, we admonish one another through the songs that we sing. Now again, I don't want to make an extreme argument. I'm always very nervous about coming across as if I am. This sermon is not an attack on short modern choruses containing truth that can helpfully, I think, be strung together and even repeated to the glory of God. This is not an argument for only singing hymns with 10 to 12 verses. It is simply an appeal for God's people to recognize the importance of singing songs that are rich in truth about God and his Son, the Lord Jesus, and who he is and what he is doing and what he has done and what he will do for the glory and praise of his holy name. Here was a song that brought glory to God. Let's endeavor to sing what brings glory to God too. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word to us this evening. And we pray that you would help us to digest it and to think carefully about it. Thank you for this lovely song, a song perhaps that we will sing many, many, many times in heaven. We get an idea as we read the scripture of the kind of songs that we will sing, but Lord, we don't know fully what our experience will be, but how wonderful our worship will be in heaven, how full of the Spirit we will be. And how God-centered, how Christ-centered our worship will be. Oh, we look forward to that day, but may we know something of heaven as we worship, even in the here and now, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's stand and sing.